you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Peter? Book of 1 Peter. This has been a day of new beginnings. We have the beginning of practice for the cantata. We had a new beginning for Sunday school curriculum and Sunday school promotion. And this morning, we're going to begin a new book, the book of 1 Peter. The first full church council met in the city of Nicaea in what is today the country of Turkey in the year 325. Began the meeting on May 20th and completed it on June 19th. They were called there by the Emperor Constantine, who had claimed to have a conversion experience several years earlier. They were called to standardize Christian doctrine because there were different pockets of Christianity that were teaching, in some cases, false doctrine. And they wanted to deal with the heresy of Arianism, which taught that Jesus was not fully God but was a created being, their position being the same as basically modern Jehovah's Witnesses. There were 318 church leaders that attended. But they didn't look like what we think of as pastors and preachers today. They looked more like military warriors because many were blind and some were lame and others were missing a hand or a foot. It's recorded that of the 318 Christian leaders that assembled, less than 12 did not possess some signs of torture. And they were tortured and suffered because they were followers of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is that the early centuries of Christianity were filled with suffering. This would often come in waves. A Roman emperor would systematically seek to wipe out Christianity, but then he would be toppled and a new leader would come and there would be a period of toleration where there was not intense persecution, but then a new ruler would come and it would start all over again. And then the conditions would be different in different regions of the Roman Empire because the local officials would carry out the edicts in different ways. The fact of the matter is that even a casual reading of the New Testament will lead you to understand that suffering is something that followers of Christ should expect. Not just the suffering that we encounter as living on a fallen planet, but suffering specifically because we are Christians. This is what Jesus prepared his followers for. Remember, the night before he was crucified, he said that just as he was hated, they would be hated. He warned that in the world they would experience tribulation. He said that they would be put out of the synagogues. In fact, they would be put to death by people who claimed to be following God. In some cases, his call for them to take up the cross would be literally fulfilled. But Jesus is not the only New Testament writer who spoke of suffering. No, the apostles spoke of suffering a great deal as well. We read about Paul touching on this in just about all of his epistles. He said to the believers at Philippi, "For unto you is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." We find, of course, writings about this in Jude and in James and in many other places. And the book of Acts records much of their suffering. But the New Testament book that most thoroughly deals with suffering is the book of 1 Peter. Peter wrote this book right on the eve of severe suffering that would come upon Christians under Nero. Now, when he penned these words, there was some suffering that was taking place. Christians were discriminated against, but there was not the intense, brutal suffering that would come in just a few years. In fact, 4 or 5 years after Peter wrote these words, he himself was executed as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so this book of 1 Peter, we know, was really treasured by the early church that endured great suffering. These words were precious to them. In fact, I am told that in the persecuted church today, in places that are dominated especially by Islam, that one of their favorite books is the book of 1 Peter. It's interesting to note that this book is often neglected by American believers. I think it seems in some ways out of touch with our experience, all this talk of suffering for Christ. But I think it has a vital message for us to consider. Let me first of all say that there is much in this book that does not touch really specifically on suffering. This book is filled with Christ and how I love to preach from a book that has so much instruction and so much about our Savior. This book has much to tell us about the greatness of the gospel and the foundational part it should have in our lives. It talks about our identity as Christians and how that plays out in the ethics of life and how we react in a hostile world. But all commentators agree that the main thread that runs through this book is this matter of suffering. So why would I want us to examine a book that speaks about suffering? Well, the fact of the matter is, this book is very helpful in helping us face any suffering that we come to in our lives. It is true that the suffering that is in view here is the suffering that comes because we are Christians. And the reality is that for most of us, there's very, very little suffering that we can point to because we are a child of God's. But there are many parallels here in the teaching that help us to face and deal with any suffering that comes into our lives. The fact is that modern Western Christians tend to respond very poorly to suffering. We become bitter and angry, and we think that God has somehow failed us when suffering comes into our lives. And so my hope is that this book will help us to understand that this is not some strange anomaly that has come into our experience, but this is the norm for Christians. This is what we should expect. This is what Jesus told us to anticipate. And this is what Peter instructs us to be prepared for. But another reason I would like us to study this book is that Christians may well face intense persecution in the not-too-distant future. I don't claim to be a prophet, but I have seen a lot of change in my lifetime. The rise of secular atheism is one great challenge. Never before in the history of our nation have there been so many people who claim to have no belief in God. And of course, there's also the rise of Islam. There has been great growth and this false religion in the last 50 years. And we see it, of course, in the news all the time as it is infiltrating our society and in Europe and other parts of the world. And we know that indeed if Islam is established as a national religion, then Christians will be severely persecuted. So, indeed, our study of this book may prove to be helpful for days to come. Now, the very first word that we encounter in this book is the word Peter, the name of the author. I'm not going to introduce him to you. We, last year, had a whole series of messages on the life of Peter. He was, of course, the leading apostle that, by God's grace, was transformed from a very proud fisherman to the Spirit-filled preacher at Pentecost. Peter's writing this book to Christians who have been scattered to 5 regions of Asia Minor. These are regions located around the Black Sea. Most of that territory is in modern Turkey today. This book is not written to a specific church. That's why it's classified as a general epistle. Peter wrote this book probably sometime between 62 and 63 AD. And church history records that he was executed in the year 67. Although this book was written nearly 2,000 years ago, it has a timeless message for us to consider. So this morning I want us to look in survey fashion at three important reminders about suffering. I find starting a sermon series in a book of the Bible is kind of like starting riding a bike. You know, it's a little difficult, a little unwieldy until you get some momentum and you get going. So we're going to start today by surveying a number of passages, but I want us to think about these three timeless principles. First of all, the book of 1 Peter reminds us that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. The verse that comes immediately to mind from this book is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Have you ever had suffering come into your life? And the first thought is, this is strange, this is unwarranted. Where did this come from? Peter says we shouldn't think that way because it's a normal part of the Christian life. There are 105 verses in the book of 1 Peter, and 39 of them touch on suffering in some way. There are 14 specific verses that deal directly with this, and it's mentioned in every chapter of this book. Let me show you some of this by survey fashion. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, "Of which salvation, the prophets, having inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow." Here we see a reference to the suffering of Christ. If we'll see this again in chapter 2, at the conclusion of this chapter, verse 21. Notice these words, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." We find this in chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." In chapter 4, I mentioned this verse a moment ago, verse 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And then at the conclusion of this book in chapter 5 and verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So the book of 1 Peter teaches us all about suffering and affliction. And how we respond to that is really an important matter. So often as Christians, we view our suffering as cruel and unusual punishment. We tend to believe that God has not been faithful to us, but this only reflects our ignorance of God and His Word. I want to point out under this heading four truths about suffering that we're going to touch on quickly in this book. First of all, your suffering for Christ is for your spiritual good. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." This is a principle that we find throughout the pages of Scripture. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulations worketh patience or endurance." James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience." You see, your attitude towards your suffering makes all the difference in the world. The Bible's not teaching that we are to rejoice in our suffering itself, that somehow we are to enjoy our pain. That's not the teaching at all. It is saying that we are to look beyond our suffering to what God is doing in our lives. Let me give you an illustration of this. Some of you perhaps have had your driveway paved before, or at least sealed. And you know that when they come to do that work, for a time, you're not able to use your driveway. They will mark it off. They will do the work, and it has to sit there for a while. And you have to park some distance away, and you have to walk to your house. You can't use your driveway. And sometimes that may involve some inconvenience. Some of you have very long driveways. And especially in weather conditions, you may have to walk a long distance. But you know what? I've never heard anyone really complain about that, about having to park out by the street and make that long walk. Why? Because they know in a short time they're going to have a much improved driveway. And they will gladly exchange the inconvenience for the benefit that they are about to receive. And this must be our viewpoint towards our suffering as well. We see here that, secondly, your suffering is part of following Christ. I read this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says that we are to follow His example of suffering. This is taught throughout Scripture. Philippians 1:29 says, "For unto us is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Being a Christian, it says, is not just about trusting in Him, but it's about suffering for Him. That sounds strange to our ears and to our experience. It certainly isn't saying that in any way our suffering contributes to our salvation, but it's part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, the thing that is striking to me about that verse is the word "all." All who seek to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. You may say, well, how can that be? Because I know so many Christians, and perhaps even in your own experience, and I've never experienced the slightest persecution at all for my faith. Notice carefully what the verse says. Talks here about all who will, that is, all who set their will on living godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. One reason why the modern church in the United States of America suffers so little persecution is half the people around us don't even know we're Christians. We don't tell them that we're Christians. We don't witness to them. We don't invite them to church. We are not salt and we are not light, and so we're just another person at work. And so there's absolutely no persecution that comes our way because they don't even know that we are a child of God. We see, thirdly, that your suffering is actually a blessing. In chapter 3, And verse 14, we read these striking words, "But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." He says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. He's saying literally that you're blessed. This is a word that's used in the Beatitudes. And this, of course, is Peter repeating what he heard his Lord and Master say on an earlier occasion. In the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 and verse 10, we read, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." I have a book in my library written by F.B. Meyer entitled The Gift of Suffering. That's a striking title. But if you were to examine everything the Bible says about suffering, you would find that that title is accurately reflecting what the New Testament teaches. We often interpret our suffering as an indication that God has somehow judging us. He's punishing us for our transgressions. And indeed, God does use affliction at times to correct His children. But we should not automatically assume that that is the case, especially if we are seeking honestly to walk with the Lord. You see, often our suffering is not a curse, it's a compliment. It is God saying, "I think this child of mine can endure this and can bring glory to my name, and that their faith will be strengthened and will be an example to other believers." And fourthly, we read in this book that your suffering for Christ is the path to glory. There's a pattern I want you to notice in this book. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 11, I read this earlier. It's saying, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow." Now, the pattern I want you to notice is this. There's suffering and then there's glory. That was true in the case of our Lord. Now, turn with me to chapter 4 in 1 Peter. Look at verse 13. "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." We see here again the pattern of suffering and then glory. And then look with me at chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Look at this pattern again. "The elders which are among you, I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also are partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." He speaks here of the sufferings of Christ and then again of the glory. There's this pattern. This is what we experience, what we should expect. In this life there will be suffering. In the life to come, there will be glory. The Puritans used to express it this way, that there is no crown without a cross. Now, what we tend to want, just naturally and because of the culture in which we live in, is we want our glory now. We want our crown now. We don't want to have to carry the cross. But this is the pattern, this is the path that our Lord has trod, this is the pattern that we find throughout Scripture. First, the cross, and then the crown. Notice what it says here in chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, "When his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Do you think that those early Christians who first read these words, do you think that they regret following Christ and taking the suffering that they did? Do you think that people regret that decision even today? You know, we live so in such a little bubble in the United States of America that we don't realize how many people suffer and die for Christ today. I was looking at doing research, and there's wide variances of numbers about how many Christians a year die for following Christ. Not die because they're in a poor part of the world, but they die because they claim to be a follower of Christ and they're targeted and they're killed. How many Christians die a year? The most conservative estimates, the smallest numbers that secular historians and sociologists accept, would say that on an average day, at least 250 Christians die for following Christ. Just think about that. Now, most statisticians say that it's actually much, much higher than that. Some say even by tenfold. But let's take the real conservative number, 250 people. Now, you don't hear about it. It's in other parts of the world. It's not well publicized. It's not something that the news media wants to trumpet about Christians being killed. It's disturbing to people. But think about that. 250 people today may very well die because they say, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you think that they're someday going to regret that decision? Absolutely not. There's a sense in which we mourn for them and we cry for our Christian brothers, but you know what? We should not feel sorry for them if we believe what the Bible says. They, it says, will rejoice with great joy. They will have a part in sharing in the suffering of Christ, in that just the same hostility that he endured that sent him to the cross is the same hostility that they will experience. They will have a joy that those of us who live in the little bubble that we do and experience nothing but a sideward glance or lose a job promotion can never really understand. The second main point I want you to see, and a good thing for us to remember about suffering, is that Christians have been called to suffer as exiles in the world. This is a theme that is not greatly developed in the book of 1 Peter, but scholars agree that it's there. And it's a point that Peter is trying to get across. Now, we find this in the very opening of this book. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. What does this term strangers refer to? Well, it refers to, it could be translated as exiles, refugees, foreigners. The word designates those who are not citizens where they reside. We might say they are resident aliens. A stranger does not enjoy the rights of a citizen. They have different beliefs, different practices, different customs from those among whom they live. And therefore, they are often looked upon with suspicion and contempt. They are often the victims of oppression, discrimination, and even violence. And Peter says that he is writing to these kinds of people, Christians who have been dispersed throughout the world, who are exiles, who are living in hostile territory. Peter is not just writing, I think, in a realistic and literal sense, but I think that he is saying that this is our identity as Christians in the world. We should not view this, our identity as pilgrims or exiles or refugees, as a horrible miscarriage of justice, but we should embrace this as our Christian identity. This is an identity that is often minimized and ignored in popular Christian teaching today. Our focus today is on how Christians can be accepted by the world. The emphasis today is not on our contrast with the world, but with our similarities with those who are lost. I've seen numerous studies, anonymous studies that have been made by different groups, and they have all confirmed that the lifestyle of the average professing evangelical Christian is virtually indistinguishable from that of a lost person. Their rates of failed marriages, their addictions to substances, their entertainment choices, the way they spend their money, their dishonesty at work, the rates that they will confidentially give are about the same. So that, as I said earlier, a lost person and a person who claims to follow Christ are virtually identical. But everything that we see in the Bible tells us it must not be that way. That we have been called to live distinctively and to be salt and light in this world. This is something that Peter brings up often in this book. Notice Peter's call to holy living. At the end of chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which had called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Holy. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Notice Peter's pastoral heart when he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation." The idea that even though they may slander you, even though they may discriminate against you and hate you, there will be something in your testimony that they cannot ignore, that demonstrates that you are different, that you have been saved by grace. The author of Hebrews pictures the Christian life using the same imagery, that of a pilgrim. I want to read from the famous Hebrews chapter 11 passage. It says of Abraham, the first pilgrim, by faith, Abraham, verse 8, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Skipping down to verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they may have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Perhaps the main reason that modern Christians find the symbol of a pilgrim as distasteful is because our hearts are not set on heaven, but on earth. But pilgrims do not feel at home in this world because our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, we are called to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, some scholars believe that there is another reference to the believer as an exile in this book. Turn with me to the very end of the book, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. Notice what it says here. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, as so doth Marcus, my son. So did Peter write this book from the ancient city of Babylon? This is one of the questions that you will find in the introduction of a book on 1 Peter. I don't think so. The city of Babylon, we know, was in ruins in the first century. And there's little to no record of Peter ever ministering there. Most Bible scholars believe that Peter was actually writing from Rome. In fact, Babylon is used symbolically to refer to Rome three times in the book of Revelation. But what's the significance of that? In the Old Testament, Babylon was the great pagan city of the world. And so it came to be used as a symbol of the world. And for 70 years, the Israelites were taken from Judea and they were taken there as captives and they lived in exile in the city of Babylon. And so Peter here, I believe at the end of his book, uses this location to signal to his readers that this is our identity. We are exiles. Just like our forefathers were exiles in Babylon centuries ago, so we today are exiles in the world. This is not our home. And this is the only mindset by which we can effectively live the Christian life. That brings me to my third point. The book of 1 Peter reminds us that God's grace is sufficient for whatever suffering we face in our lives. Perhaps studying a book about suffering doesn't get you really excited. Who wants to talk week after week after week about suffering? Let me just say this. First of all, there is much in this book that does not touch directly on suffering, so we will be considering many other topics and issues that are very relevant for us. But let me also say that this book is not just about suffering, it's about God's grace in our suffering. And I want you to show you how this matter of grace is brought out in this book again and again from the very beginning. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. We have, of course, this is part of the greeting. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied, he says. We find this again in chapter 1 and verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Here he's using grace to refer to our salvation. Now look with me at chapter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, referring here to the culmination of our salvation. We read about in chapter 2 and verse 3 that ye have tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. But the most significant references to grace are found in the closing words of this book. I've mentioned to you before that when you're looking for like the theme of a book, especially an epistle, you will find it usually either in the opening verses or the closing verses. And I've used this analogy to help you remember that. Isn't this where people normally hide the key to their house? Don't you usually hide the key, like maybe under the mat or something, towards the front of your house? I know some of you are right now saying, how did the pastor know? No, I haven't broken into your home. But we usually hide the key, I'm not recommending you do this, by the way, towards the front door or the back door. And it's the same way with the theme of these New Testament books. Now, let me show you this. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. And we're just going to quickly look at how it builds up to the theme verse of this book. Verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Throughout this epistle, Peter encourages his readers with the message that God's grace will sustain them in their suffering. He calls on them to humility. Why should they be humble? Because it is God that gives grace to the humble. I've mentioned to you before that God's grace is like water. It always goes to the lowest place. And that's what we find here in verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What is the appropriate response to our suffering as Christians? It is to humble ourselves, because that's the one that God will lift up. Now, what does that look like in the context of suffering? Look at verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. What happens when your world is turned upside down by suffering? Well, you become very anxious. You worry night and day. You play the what-if game. You wear yourself out trying to find a solution. But what you really need to do is hand the problem over to the Lord, casting your burden upon him, as the psalmist says, and he will sustain you. Well, why should we do this? Well, the answer is because he cares for you. And then we have, in verse 8, this exhortation, this admonition. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, what's the connection between verse 7 and verse 8? I think the connection is this. When you're going through a time of suffering and anxiety, you are very vulnerable to satanic attack. You are very susceptible to the wiles of the devil. And that's often when he will paralyze us with fear through his roaring in our lives. But the good news is that it need not be this way. By God's grace, we can triumph over our foes. Look at verse 9. It says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And now we come to verse 10. And verse 10, I would suggest to you, is the key verse in the book of 1 Peter. It summarizes the entire message of the book. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And in case you didn't see the necessity of grace, in the very closing words in verse 12, we read this. This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So whatever suffering you might be facing this morning, by the grace of God, you can stand. It is sufficient. This is why we have these four brief promises mentioned at the end of verse 10. It says, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The idea of perfect there is complete, whole. Do you need to be restored by God's grace? God will give you grace for that. Then we have the word established. God will grant you grace for this. Do you need to be strengthened? God will empower you for this. Do you need to be settled? God's grace will set your feet upon a rock. God's grace is sufficient for whatever need you have. Whatever suffering, no matter how severe, no matter how grave, no matter how prolonged or how hopeless it may seem, God's grace is sufficient. And that is the great message of this book of 1 Peter. and the reason why I would like us to study it in days to come. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father, how desperately we need your grace. We are weak people. And when we hurt, we tend to doubt, we tend to question, we tend to worry and fear. And so, Father, we need your help, we need your grace, we need your instruction, we need the message of this inspired book to fortify our souls. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who need your grace for salvation. I pray, Lord, that they would see that it's only by grace that they can be saved. I pray, Lord, that they would perhaps respond even to the suffering and the turmoil that they're experiencing by turning to you with a desperate faith. And Father, for those of here who are your children, and there are many, Father, who are going through times of great testing and times of affliction and suffering and pain, I pray, Father, that they would latch on to something that's been said in this survey message, and they would remember that your grace is sufficient, that you will not fail them, and that they can stand even in the evil day, that they can withstand and resist the roaring of the devil, our adversary, that they could stand in the day of pain and suffering even when they feel abandoned. I pray, Father, that you would use this message to fortify their faith and to strengthen them, Father, that they might bring you glory and rejoice in your deliverance. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.